Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI says God has shown us the road to life, and it is marked by love, love of service, not sentiments. Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright looks back to one of the highlights of Pope Benedict's recent visit to the United Kingdom. And the dream of Gerontius by Cardinal Newman today takes us on a journey beyond death in the sweet company of our guardian angel. Pope Benedict XVI says God has shown us the road to life, and it is marked by love, love of service, not sentiments. The Pope pronounced these words on Sunday before praying the midday Angelus with crowds gathered in Castel Gandolfo. He also told the assembly that he plans to leave the papal summer residence on Thursday and return to Rome, so this last public Angelus address was also his till we meet again to the community of Castel Gandolfo. Charles Collins has more.
Speaking during his Angelus prayer at the papal summer residence in Castel Gandolfo, Pope Benedict said on Sunday that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus tells us that God loves the poor and raises them from humiliation, and that our eternal destiny is determined by our behavior. He said it's up to us to follow the path that God has shown us to come to life. And this path is love.
In today's Gospels, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is set up to us as a warning to have a special care for the poor in all circumstances. As followers of our blessed Lord, let us always look to others first, before we look to our own comfort.
At the end of his remarks, the Pope gave his final arrivederci to the people of Castel Gandolfo. He returns to the Vatican on Thursday.
Yes, as Charles just mentioned, as summer draws to an end, so does Pope Benedict's stay in his summer residence at Castel Gandolfo, where he said his official goodbyes and thank yous on Monday morning to many of the authorities in the small village in the hills overlooking Rome.
Pope Benedict met with several people on Monday, including those in charge of the papal properties in Castel Gandolfo, as well as civil officials from the town and members of the police and other security forces. The Holy Father said he wanted to entrust everyone to the protection of St. Vincent de Paul, whose feast day is celebrated on Monday. He made note that St. Vincent, the Apostle of Charity, was proclaimed by Pope Leo XIII as the universal patron of all charitable works around the world. Pope Benedict said he made the gospel a bright beacon of hope and love to the people of his time, particularly the poor in body and spirit. The Holy Father said St. Vincent de Paul's example and intercession would inspire in the community of Castel Gandolfo a renewed commitment to solidarity so that all can work together for the common good. I'm Charles Collins.
Thanks there to Charles Collins for those reports. And now Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright looks back to one of a number of highlights during Pope Benedict XVI's recent visit to the United Kingdom. Father Timothy himself was just back from London after having participated in a papal event when he spoke to me of his own considerations and reactions to the Pope's meeting and discourse in Westminster Hall, the one with representatives of British society, including the diplomatic corps, politicians, academics and business leaders.
The visit of Pope Benedict XVI to Britain was a big success in so many ways. The various venues he visited were full, the welcome was warm, he responded with smiles, and he said some very good things. I was very fortunate to be in Westminster Abbey, where he celebrated with the community there, with the Archbishop of Canterbury and with the Dean and Canons, together with a large congregation, evening prayer, or evensong, as they call it in the Anglican tradition. And it was a wonderful service, because Westminster Abbey can produce music of a very high calibre. A service which has been roughly the same for hundreds of years and is therefore well cemented into the foundations of the spiritual life and liturgical life of the Anglican Church. So that was a wonderful event, and it was a prayerful event. There were pauses of silence, there was respect, and yet there was warmth and there was devotion. Before that, we had the remarkable presentation speech that he made in Westminster Hall. Many people have commented on it was such a good thing that he was able to put into place in that public square, as they call it, the importance of allowing the voice of faith. Perhaps only he, of all the religious leaders of the world, could do it as effectively, with quiet conviction, with a sense of both sincerity and also complete confidence that what he was saying was something that it would be very difficult to deny.
There are those who would advocate that the voice of religion be silenced, or at least relegated to the purely private sphere. There are those who argue that the public celebration of festivals, such as Christmas, should be discouraged in the questionable belief that it might somehow offend those of other religions or none. And there are those who argue, paradoxically with the intention of eliminating discrimination, that Christians in public roles should be required at times to act against their conscience.
The claim that faith has disappeared from the public square in Britain, I think, is exaggerated, partly because we have an established church, and the established church has representation in the House of Lords, partly also because among other religious faiths there are Muslims and Jews and others in the House of Lords who can speak up on behalf of their faiths, and indeed there are many Catholics there too, articulate, intelligent, sensitive and committed. So at all stages in any process of legislation, there is the opportunity for the voice of faith to be heard. But against the background of so much legislation for equality, there has also been a sense in which faith has been marginalized. And the demonstrations prior to the visit, the remarks of well-known secularists and of minority groups, or even more than minority groups, large groups representing people who feel that the Catholic Church has disenfranchised them, lost hope in them, whether they be homosexual, lesbian, whether they be victims of abuse, whether they be people who, for one reason or another, do not follow the church's teaching on contraception, even abortion or euthanasia, in a whole raft of things which the climate in Britain is moving steadily towards what I would call a utilitarian position, which is the greatest good for the greatest number. if it's good for you, then it's probably the right thing to do. And that is a moral position which is untenable from a position of faith, and particularly from within the position of the Catholic faith. So there is a moral debate going on around issues of personal morality. And the advances in medical science and the way these advances have been achieved has often produced further ethical questions, which, when raised as issues, the decision has usually sided with what one would call the secular view, which has the consequence for Catholics and those others who hold dearly to the value of life of devaluing human life, of, in a sense, doing what is good for the individual now, rather than looking to the consequences in terms of the value of each human life from conception to death. In that whole matrix of different issues coming up, and which are widely promoted in the British press and discussed in the British press, the voice of faith is not absent, but it is not as loud as it used to be. The Pope's visit, by claiming a larger role for faith in the public square, helps to put it into that perspective. And this, of course, affects other issues as well. The Pope himself referred to the economic situation, the whole question of greed, as perceived by many people, in ordinary people in Britain, when they look at the bonuses and indeed the salaries of so many of the people working in the banking sector and the financial sector, particularly in the City of London. There is such a disproportion between their financial rewards and those of so many people who are struggling to maintain their home, struggling for a livelihood, whether on low wages or on state benefits.
The inadequacy of pragmatic, short-term solutions to complex social and ethical problems has been illustrated all too clearly by the recent global financial crisis. There is widespread agreement that the lack of a solid ethical foundation for economic activity has contributed to the grave difficulties now being experienced by millions of people throughout the world.
And it is in that area where the Pope was also clear that there is an issue of natural justice. But as so often with moral teaching on financial issues, the issue of where you draw the line with matters of greed, where the issue of when is a salary disproportionate to the amount of work being done, that is an issue which, in practical terms, has to be addressed at some stage, if only as a way of providing a standard by which the good for the greater number, can be assessed as against the good for the lucky few. And there are a whole range of people in this area, whether you're talking about footballers' wages or the top footballers' wages or media people, or whether you're talking about financial wizards and the rest of it. So there are those are issues, but there are other issues too. The issue of peace and war. The Pope John Paul II pleaded that the Iraq War, the Second Iraq War, should not take place. And yet Britain went along with Mr. Bush, now seen by many, many people in Britain as the wrong decision made on inaccurate information. And that is too is a moral issue at the moment, with our troops dying in Afghanistan. What are we hoping to achieve there? What is the moral issue?
These questions take us directly to the ethical foundations of civil discourse. If the moral principles underpinning the dominant democratic process are themselves determined by nothing more solid than social consensus, since the fragility of the processes becomes all too evident, herein lies a real challenge for democracy.
And, of course, these are difficult decisions, difficult issues for someone not actively engaged in working out the horrors that are perpetrated by Al-Qaeda, by extremists and fundamentalists who resort to violence very easily. Indeed, there was a scare during the Pope's visit itself. But in all these areas, working out the role of faith in the public square sets an agenda which will take a long time to develop the clarity, but more important, to establish the right framework in which the dialogue can take place.
The role of religion in political debate is not so much to supply these norms, as if they could not be known by non-believers, still as to propose concrete political solutions which would lie altogether outside the competence of religion, but rather to help purify and shed light upon the application of reason to the discovery of objective moral principles.
At the moment, probably the dialogue is slightly lopsided. The cause of minority groups, the issues of moral principle and the huge suffering of individual people who are at the sharp end, all makes for a difficult mix in order to try and to find, on the one hand, legislation which is sensitive to needs, but also upholds moral principles, and at the same time doesn't open up the possibility of exploitation in the years to come. So it is a difficult agenda, but the Pope was right to raise it.
I would suggest that the world of reason and the world of faith, the world of secular rationality and the world of religious belief need one another and should not be afraid to enter into a profound and ongoing dialogue for the good of our civilization.
How far it will be taken in practice is the question that we will have to wait and see. But that he had the courage and the clarity of thinking to present it to the British people through that speech in Westminster Hall was something that was very necessary for Britain to hear, and it is gratifying to see how many people reacted to it and responded affirmatively to it. But responding affirmatively doesn't produce a solution. The solutions in different cases, in different areas, as I've tried to show, has to come with a lot of careful thinking, hard work and sensitivity, in which, yes, dogmatic principles do have a part to play, but they also have to be sensitive to living in a pluralist world where the ground rules, by definition, are never quite as firm as they used to be. And the question is, will they ever be again? For that achievement, I think that the Pope's acceptance of the invitation of Her Majesty the Queen was courageous. His message was important and life-giving and well-timed. And it's for us, and indeed for the British churches, the British religious people of faith, and for the legislators to put it into practice.
That was Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. Well, another undisputed highlight of Pope Benedict's visit to Great Britain was the celebration of the beatification of the now blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman. And during the beatification mass, the Pope himself prayed the very words that blessed John Henry Newman placed on the lips of the choirs of angels in heaven.
Praise to the holiest in the height, and in the depth be praise. In all his words most wonderful, most sure, in all his ways.
The Pope there is quoting from a poem by Cardinal Newman the dream of Gerontius, which was put to music by Elgar in 1900. And now Father Jim Brand, who is an accomplished musician, takes us on the second part of his talk on the dream of Gerontius.
In the first of the talks about the dream of Gerontius, we looked at part one of Cardinal Newman's poem, which was put to music for soloists and choir and orchestra by Elgar. And we looked at how, before he died, Gerontius, with support from the parish priest and the people round the bed, went through the stages of panic and then peace to push, shall we say, to his eternal life, the greatest growing pain or labour pain that we'll ever face. St. Paul said that the whole of creation is one great act of giving birth. When we come to part two, we find that the music has no rhythm to start with. As Gerontius sings, I hear no more the busy beat of time. And he's gone to sleep, and now he feels refreshed and feels he's being held somehow and being lifted and carried somewhere else. And he meets his guardian angel. The doctrine about guardian angels is such a beautiful thing, that God has individual care for all of us. And this angel, first of all, does what all angels do. He greets Gerontius, all hail. Remember the angel at the Annunciation, the first thing the angel did was to greet the lady. And our Lord said, when you visit anyone, greet the house you're visiting. Because I've never seen an angel, and I don't expect to see one in this life, but every human being is a messenger sent by God, as far as I'm concerned. They all have little labels round their neck with love from God. And what we're going to be like our Lord, we greet people. He used to say, peace, shalom, salam, be with you, salam ekum. And the second thing the messenger at the Annunciation did was to compliment the lady. You see, many people in this life are under-greeted, and they're under-complimented. It's a miracle, actually. If you greet someone, you're treating someone as someone. And they grow 6 inches, because they feel they are someone. It costs nothing. And when you compliment a person, they put on weight, because we take each other for granted. The third thing the messenger said to Our Lady was, do not be afraid. Well, we have lots of fears. We're afraid of authority figures, afraid of the nature, we're afraid of paying our bills, and our Lord gave us that commandment, do not be afraid. Now, one motive for not being afraid is, may I suggest, look at the Madonna and Child. Don't talk to it, just let it speak to you. What God is there in the world that comes to us without teeth in his gums, in his nativity? He couldn't bite you if he tried. His fingernails aren't even long enough to scratch you. Who has a God who comes to us in need of a bottle, in need of nappy change, utterly vulnerable, dependent? Who could be afraid of a God like that? Or just sit and look at the cross. Don't talk to it. Let it speak to you. What religion has a God who comes to us without any power, dead? He's the hurt one. And even the risen Christ said to Thomas, look, I'm the wounded one round here. Put your hand in my side if you really need to be impressed. I couldn't hurt a flea. There's a wonderful motive for not being afraid. So the angel with Gerontius first of all greets him. And Gerontius starts saying, well, I thought at the moment of death, I saw my dearest master. And the angel said, my child, you know not what you ask. The sight of the Most High will gladden thee, but it will pierce thee through. Well, they have a little chat, and then they pass hell, where there's a load of rhubarb going on and nonsense noises, ha ha ha, mocking. And then they pass by hell, and they start coming near the gates of heaven. And then they can hear the angels singing there, praise to the holiest in the height, the second hymn of Newman that originated in this poem, The Dream of Dionysus. This wonderful hymn, the praise to the holiest in the height. And then they come to judgment. Now, I was taught as a child that when I reach heaven, I'll say, where's the dock? Where's the dock? Guilty, 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 guilty. Put me in a dock. And I was taught that God the Father more or less had a secretary who used to bring out the book, Liber Scriptus Proferator, Jim's record. And God would say to Charlie, his secretary, Jim Brand, born 8th of June 1935, reached the age of use of reason 8th of June 1942. Start there, Charlie. Charlie would look up, think, oh, I say, three unkind thoughts before midday. Four rude thoughts, gosh, he was precocious. Stole a few sweets from his neighbour, right. 1950 was a holy year, general discount. Everyone gets let off everything. He became a priest, so everything's much worse, and his sins he commits, so. And then he said certain prayers after Mass and plenary indulgence. Take that off, Charlie. Put it in the computer, Charlie. What's the result? And God would look at the piece of paper and say, I'm terribly sorry. I know I'm merciful, but I'm just too. That means 4,000 days in purgatory at 2,000 degrees centigrade. Next! And that was the way I thought the judgment was to take place. But Cardinal Newman has the most amazing idea. You're going to hear judgment music, which is terrifically ferocious, ending with a clash of the cymbals that goes through me like an arrow. And the first to speak isn't God who says, take him away. It's Dionysius who shouts, take me away. I can't handle this, it's too rich. And there in the lowest deep, there let me be. And there in hope the lone night watches keep, told out for me. Motionless and happy in my pain, lone, not forlorn. There will I sing my sad perpetual strain until the morn. There will I sing my absent Lord and love, take me away, that sooner I may rise and go above. And see him in the truth of everlasting day. And in my next talk, I'll explain Cardinal Newman's beautiful idea of purgatory, which he sees not as a punishment block, but as a health farm, where there are physiotherapist angels who help us to bring on, as if we had pins and needles, our lazy, loving muscles, so that we can handle God's love. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.